might even believe that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But you can't handle the truth, say we. For you see, the word itself, revelation, means something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called this the concealation and not the revelation. God took something that was previously hidden and concealed, and he brought it to light and revealed it. So what is he revealing? Revelation 1:1 calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four gospels show us Jesus as he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter verse 3. Yes, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. I'll read it to you. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, "Read me, I'm special." And I hope you notice as well that John called it this prophecy. It's a single prophecy. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible. Revelation is the only book where one prophecy takes up the whole book. Beginning to end, it's one singular prophecy. That's why it's called Revelation, not Revelations. Now, God knew that there would be people who would say that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So to make it even easier to understand, he also included in it its own special outline. That's right. That's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Oh, that was good. Jesus is speaking to John, and he gives John these instructions. He says, "Write the things which you have seen." That's one. Up to this point, he's seen the resurrected Jesus. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are. That's two. And that pertains to what we call the church age. We just finished that last week. It's chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. In those chapters, Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches that, among other things, prophesies the last 2,000 years of church history in perfect order. If you switched any 2 churches around, pulled one out, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't make sense. But in their order, they incredibly and precisely lay out the last 2,000 years of church history. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. That's 3. And the Greek word for after this is metatauta. That's right. So after what things? Well, after the events in chapters 2 and 3, after the church age is over. That phrase, the Greek word metatauta, is like a chapter title. And so all you have to do is look for the next place in Revelation where the word metatauta shows up. And it's where we're going to be today. It's Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It's the third division of the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 1 begins with the phrase, "After these things, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" And there's that Greek word metatauta again. It's at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. It's at the end of chapter 4, verse 1. Anytime the Bible is redundant, it's because the Holy Spirit really wants us to notice something. And he does not want us to miss the fact that this is the beginning of the third division of the book of Revelation, metatauta. John hears a voice from Jesus saying, "Come up here." From that point on, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation, even though it showed up over 20 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. From chapter 4, verse 1 on, gone, because we are no longer on the earth as part of the story. That's what we're going to be talking about today. That's the event called the rapture, where the church goes up. And when the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath. That's right. And we find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. This is the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. Revelation 6:16 reads, "They said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.'" That's God the Father. "And from the wrath of the Lamb." In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? Jesus. A lot of people are not comfortable associating wrath with Jesus, but here we have the phrase in black and white, "the wrath of the Lamb." the Lamb. Jesus has come and extended an invitation to join his family to the whole world, but there will come a time when that invitation will run out, and all that will be left for those who have rejected him is wrath. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and the people cry out, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? During that time period known as the tribulation, we're going to see a lot of the end times events you guys have heard about, like the rise of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. It's going to be a very, very difficult time, to say the least, and you don't want to be here during that time. That's what you need to know. But it's also going to be a time of great revival. There's still going to be some hope for lukewarm believers, those people who thought they were believers but turn out not to be believers. There'll still be a chance for them to come to Christ, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, there will be the second coming of Christ. We're going to talk about that today. It's a different event to the rapture. You can read about the second coming in chapter 19 of Revelation. We're going to discover that the rapture is the church leaving the earth to be with Jesus, while the second coming of Christ is the church returning to the earth with Jesus. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 literal years on the earth during which Jesus and those who went with him in the rapture will reign on the earth. Jesus will be the king of the earth. Everything will go back to a Garden of Eden type state. It's going to be incredible. We'll be with him in our new eternal bodies. I'll read you a little bit from Revelation chapter 19 that describes the second coming of Christ. This is what it says. Revelation 19, I'll read from verse 11. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Did you know Jesus has a tattoo? He does. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am so glad I will be on Jesus' side when that all goes down. The millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will finally be defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and we'll spend eternity with Jesus. Now, I know I just blitzed through that overall summary and timeline. It's going to leave you with a lot of questions. We're going to answer all of them as we work through the book of Revelation. But I shared that with you because I needed you to understand where the rapture that we're going to talk about today falls in that whole end times timeline. The church age ends, and it's the very first kickoff event at the end of the church age. One of the most important things you can walk away from today understanding is this: the rapture and the second coming of Jesus are two separate and distinct events. And we're going to explain that today as we study through this. Simply put, the rapture is controversial, and it's increasingly controversial within Christianity in our day and age. The reason it's so controversial is the exact reasons we talked about last week. Do you remember we talked about this idea of higher criticism, this idea of intellectualism creeping into the church where nothing is taken seriously in the Bible? Everything is questioned, nothing is concrete. And the rapture is, by definition, fantastic. It is fantastic. It's unbelievable. It's mind-blowing. It goes against all human logic and reason and can only be understood and received by the person who can say with honesty, if God made the universe, then this is no big deal for him. It's no big deal. If you're okay with Genesis 1:1, you'll be okay with the rest of the book. And if you don't know what the rapture is, don't worry. We're going to explain everything as we work our way through this morning's study. Chuck Missler, one of my favorite Bible teachers, says this about the rapture: it's the most preposterous doctrine in all of Christianity. The only thing it's got going for it is that it's unquestionably true. That's a great way to sum it up. So what is the rapture? Well, it's the term given to a massive worldwide event described in the verses we'll be studying today and in other places in the Bible. This event will result in every believer who is alive on the earth instantaneously and simultaneously disappearing from the earth and appearing in heaven. Now, you know why most churches don't talk about this a whole lot, because it's genuinely fantastic. It is mind-blowing. Most churches also don't talk about it because every movie that's been made about it is absolutely terrible. And the real debate is, when we go, do our clothes stay behind? And if so, are they folded? You know? It's the real debate we need to talk about. When every believer leaves the earth, is that the Holy Spirit's next task? Every angel is assigned laundry duty. You got to fold every single one of these clothes. I'm a God of order. We'll just have to see how that all goes down. This is the one thing you need to remember. This is God we're talking about. This is God that we're talking about. Well, let's read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, these two massive verses. Let's read them together. The church age has ended. The first and second divisions of the book of Revelation have been completed. Now something changes. The apostle John writes this: "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Well, let's give this a second reading, and I'll point out a few things as we go. Get ready to underline some things as well. John the Apostle is us. He's the believer. He's the church. What's happening to him, where he's going, is what will happen to us. So it begins with, after these things. I hope you have that underlined. There's that Greek word metatauta we talked about at the beginning. Jesus doesn't want us to miss. This is where things change dramatically. Something happens to the believer now at the end of the church age. I looked, and behold, a door standing open. Where? In heaven. Underline in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. So what voice is John referring to? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation, you might remember, John wrote, "I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" And we discovered that's obviously Jesus. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, he's hearing the voice of Jesus calling him up to heaven. And Jesus says, "Come up here." Underline that. Come up here. Really notice up. You come up here. Did Jesus say, "You stay there, John, I'm coming there to you"? Did he say, "I'm coming down, you just hang tight"? Who's changing locations here? John is changing locations. The believer, the church. He says, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must," underline the word must, "take place," and then underline again, "after this." Metatauta again. These are not things that might take place. This is not one of several options God is considering. According to Jesus Christ, these are things which must take place. You can bet your life on it. So let's summarize this so far with the first fill-in on your outline. At the end of the church age, the believer is called up to heaven by Jesus. At the end of the church age, the believer is called up to heaven by Jesus. I hope you're still with me. It's pretty straightforward so far. Verse 2, underline this whole phrase, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." Underline that. Immediately I was in the Spirit. As opposed to what? Well, as opposed to being in the flesh, which we all are right now. Every believer who leaves the earth in the rapture or by physical death will arrive in the presence of Jesus in heaven in a new body. We call these our resurrected bodies. These are the bodies we're going to spend eternity in. Don't worry, you're getting an upgrade. These resurrected bodies will never decay. They'll never grow tired. They'll never sag. They are invincible. They are immortal. As we always like to say, you got an eternal six-pack waiting for you. Why go crazy trying to get one now? It's coming. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in his resurrected body. Let me ask you this. Was it a physical body? Yes, it was. How do we know? Well, the disciples and hundreds of people saw him. Thomas felt the wounds in the hands of Jesus, put his hand in his side. Jesus even ate food to show that he was, quote, flesh and bone. He was not a ghost or just a spirit. But his body was more than physical. As we define physical, we're three-dimensional beings in a three-dimensional world, to the best of our knowledge. While we don't know how many dimensions Jesus' body exists in, we know it's more than three. Well, how do we know that? Because after his resurrection, he can pass in and out of our three-dimensional world. He can disappear and reappear. He can teleport. His resurrected body transcends the three dimensions of our perceivable universe. It's just a little hyperspace theory and some quantum physics for you geeks out there. He's probably a 10-dimensional being, 30-dimensional. We have no idea. And that's what's waiting for us in eternity in our resurrected bodies. John, the apostle God used to write the book of Revelation, gives us further insight into this in his first epistle in 1 John. I believe I put it on your outlines. He says this, I love this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. The idea is we have no idea, we have no concept, no paradigm of what we are destined to become in eternity. Whatever you're thinking, it's more. It's nothing like what we are now. He goes on and says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is he saying? This is actually a physics-based statement that John is making. He's saying in order for us to be able to perceive Jesus, in order for us to be able to take him in his glorified state, in all of his dimensionality, we need an upgrade. We have to become like him simply in order to be able to perceive him. Three dimensions will not be enough to see him. You will need an upgrade. We will have to become like him in order to see him. And the Bible tells us that we will. So write this down. The believer receives a new body. The believer receives a new body. I love this verse so much. I'm just going to read that last part again. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That gets me excited. Back in Revelation, he says, immediately I was in the spirit. And I love that phrase because I am so tired of being in the flesh. I'm so tired of being in a body that wars with the things of God constantly. I'm so tired of having to crucify my flesh every day. I'm so tired of doing the things that I don't want to do and not doing the things that I know I should do, as Paul wrote. And Paul also wrote of this moment, the moment that John is describing. He wrote this, it's on your outlines too. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I want you to underline that word mystery on your outlines. The word mystery simply means, let me tell you something that's been a mystery, but now I'm going to reveal it to you. Apocalypsis, revelation is what it is. So up to this point, this is something that's been a mystery. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, underline sleep. That means we won't all die. But we shall all be changed, underline the word changed, and then underline in a moment, and then underline the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, underline trumpet, and then underline trumpet again, where it says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, imperishable, they'll never die again, and we shall be changed. So there's going to be people who will not die a physical death. In other words, this is your next fill-in. There will be a last generation alive on the earth when the rapture takes place. There will be a last generation alive on the earth when the rapture takes place. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. That event will take place in the twinkling of an eye, and the event will result in a change, a transportation, a door open in heaven. Come up here. It's interesting that the phrase a twinkling of an eye is not talking about blinking. It's most accurately understood as the amount of time it takes light to travel through your eye and get to your brain. That amount of time is actually scientifically the shortest unit of time that is possible to exist. It's known as the digital limit, and I wrote down what the number is. It's 10 to the negative 43 seconds. It can't get any lower than that for scientific reasons we don't want to get into, but it's the digital limit. I can't click my fingers fast enough, get the sound to you fast enough to let you know how quickly things are going to change. For that reason, you come to your own conclusion, but I would suggest to you the rapture is not going to be us slowly floating up to heaven. It says it's going to be instantaneous. It will just be boom, gone. We'll just have to wait till then to settle the folded laundry question. But it's going to happen very, very quickly. very, very quickly. Then Paul writes, for this corruptible, speaking about our bodies, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Immediately I was in the spirit. John is now in a different body. He's transcended the three dimensions of our perceivable universe, and he writes, and behold, a throne set where? In heaven. Underline, in heaven. Bible students, you know when the Bible is redundant, it's always because the Holy Spirit really wants us to notice something. And apparently we are not to be confused that where John has gone is heaven. We all on the same page? He's gone to heaven. And he writes, and one sat on the throne. I can't even comment on that. Just how amazing that would be to see. I have no adjectives in the English language. There is God on the throne. We're going to get a description of that later on in this same chapter. So let's unpack some more about what the Bible says about the rapture. Jesus himself promised it to us. In John's gospel, pretty much everything I'm going to refer to today, by the way, is going to be on your outlines. Again, that's why you have a double outline, so you don't have to flip everywhere outside of Revelation. In John's gospel, chapter 14, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. So this is supposed to be something that's comforting to believers. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And then I want you to underline, if it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. So the first thing Jesus points out is that there is enough room in his Father's house for all of them. He doesn't say, guys, we've only got 144,000 rooms. Sorry, but if you'll read this copy of The Watchtower, it'll tell you how you can be one of them. He says, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus is giving a disclaimer. He's saying this because he knows that what he's about to tell his disciples is so unbelievable, he has to take a moment to tell them, guys, I'm telling you the truth. Hang with me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to, and then underline, prepare a place for you. Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and then underline the rest, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus tells his disciples part of the reason he's going to leave them is to prepare a place for them. At the end of his earthly ministry, did Jesus go off into the wilderness and start building a compound? No, he didn't. Where did Jesus go at the end of his ministry? He went back to heaven. Would you agree? It is an absolutely logical connection to say, if he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then he goes to heaven, that the place he's talking about is heaven. Does that make sense? We can agree on that, right? Okay. Not rocket science. Jesus then promises that he's going to come again, but for a very specific purpose. According to Jesus, he's going to come again, what does it say? To receive you to myself. Again, basic logic. When you read that, does it sound like when Jesus comes again, we're going to receive him to ourselves here on the earth? Or does it sound like he's going to receive us to him in heaven? Let's read that phrase again, just in case we're confused. I will come again and receive you to myself. This is obviously not the time in the future when Jesus will come to the earth and rule for 1,000 years. He is not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the rapture. They're clearly very, very different events. I don't know, Jesus. I'm still not convinced. Could you maybe be ridiculously redundant and clear on this point? Sure thing. I will come again and receive you to myself. And then what does it say next? That where I am, there you may be also. Not that where you are, I may be also. That where I am, where I'm going, you may be also. I feel like that's pretty clear. Jesus is coming so that he can receive them, he can receive believers, and take them to where he is, the place that he has prepared, the place Jesus calls, in case we're confused, my Father's house. My Father's house. Are you picking up the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Let's write this down. The rapture, Jesus comes for his church. The second coming, Jesus comes with his church. In the rapture, Jesus comes for his church. At the second coming, Jesus comes with his church. Now, there's a whole nother layer to what Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 14. In the Western world, we subscribe to the Greek model of prophecy. So we believe prophecy is prediction and fulfillment. Those are the only two ingredients in Greek model prophecy. In the Hebrew model of prophecy, there's a third ingredient. There's prediction, there's fulfillment, but there's also pattern. They consider pattern to be prophetic as well in the scriptures. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know there are many, many different types of Jesuses in the Old Testament. Not that they were Jesus, but parts of their lives were a pattern of Jesus. David, Joshua, Moses, list goes on and on and on because pattern is prophecy. So when Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, it would have triggered in their minds a pattern, would have triggered in their minds a pattern, and they would have immediately thought of a traditional Jewish wedding that's described in the scriptures. And let me explain to you why. Because in the traditional Jewish wedding, you would first have to agree upon the payment of the purchase price, what some cultures would call a dowry. Until this price was agreed upon and paid, a wedding wasn't even possible. It wasn't even on the table. So you have to establish the purchase price of the bride. Once the groom and his family have taken care of the payment, the bride becomes set apart. That's literally what the word sanctified means, set apart. It means she's off the market. Everybody knows she is no longer available. The bridegroom has purchased this bride for himself. Even though she's not yet with him, she's betrothed to him. She's off the market. Next, the bridegroom would return to his father's house where he would prepare a room, a literal addition onto the father's house. They didn't have to worry about finding their own place. They'd just add a room onto the family's house. While he was building this addition onto the home, the bride would be preparing herself for his imminent return. She would have no idea when exactly the bridegroom was going to show up. She wasn't allowed to visit the building site, which I think is a real blessing. God is like, husband, I'm going to spare you from your wife visiting you while you build and saying, oh, that's how big you're making it? You're putting the window over there? Oh, all right, all right. Jesus says, I'm just going to bless you. Bride-to-be, you're just going to stay at home and focus on getting yourself beautiful. And husband, you're going to build this new addition in peace. You're going to start this marriage the right way. So she had to keep herself ready at all times. And it was a little bit of a game. When is the bridegroom going to show up? And he would actually try and surprise her. When he was finished the addition onto the house, the room in his father's house, he would gather up a whole bunch of his closest friends. They'd form an entourage, and he would ride over to her house on a horse or a donkey or a camel, and he would come by and pick up his bride, and there would be big excitement about this, and they would go immediately to the wedding, which would start right away. And the wedding would be followed by the marriage supper, which would last for, any guesses on how many days? 7 days. 7 days. It's a perfect, perfect prophetic picture of Jesus, the rapture, and the destiny of the church. Jesus has purchased us with his blood. We are now sanctified. We are set apart and reserved to be the bride of Christ in the future. The church is never called the bride anywhere else other than Revelation. We only become his bride once we arrive in his presence in heaven. Jesus has returned to his Father's house, heaven, to prepare a place for us. While he's doing that, our job is to be ready for his imminent return. Even though we don't know when exactly it's going to happen. Just like the bride, we do, however, know the season. We know we're in the window. We know it could happen at any time. Jesus is going to come and collect his bride, us, the church, and he's going to take us to his father's house where the bridegroom and the bride will come together for what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what it's literally called in Revelation chapter 19. How long does the traditional Jewish marriage supper last? 7 days. How long will the church be in heaven with Jesus while the tribulation takes place on the earth? 7 years. 7 years. And then Jesus will return to the earth with his bride to establish his millennial kingdom, sit on the throne of David. If you haven't written this down yet, write it down. In the Bible, pattern is prophecy. Pattern is prophecy. And a Jewish wedding is what would have been running through the minds of the disciples when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm coming back. I'm coming for you. I promise. I'm only leaving to prepare a place for you. And speaking of pattern being prophecy, I want to invite you to investigate something in the Bible for yourself. There are many Christians in churches who believe that we will not be spared from the tribulation, that there won't be a rapture. I always enjoy putting out this challenge because pattern is prophecy in the Bible. Show me anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New, where the righteous experience the wrath of God because they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when God is punishing the wicked. Show me anywhere in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, where godly people are collateral damage to God pouring out his wrath on the unrighteous. It never, ever happens. Noah and his family are in the ark when the earth is flooded. Lot and his family are taken out of Sodom before God destroys it with fire. Rahab and all those who are in her household are kept safe as Jericho literally falls all around them. And on and on and on it goes. If you believe that there is no rapture and believers are going to be left on the earth to suffer through the tribulation, you believe in something that God has never done in the scriptures, Old Covenant or New, Old Testament or New. He has never allowed the righteous to experience his wrath, ever. 1 Thessalonians says what? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to clarify a few points, because I had a good conversation with Billy and Anna before the service. We were talking about this, because I had a friend who was asking some questions, and I want to clarify a few things. Believers have been experiencing the wrath of man since 54 AD, since the beginning of the church. Believers in the Middle East right now are not experiencing the wrath of God. They're experiencing the wrath of man. It's a very, very, very different thing. Additionally, when you read your Bibles, you need to understand there is a difference between the discipline of the Lord and the wrath of God. Discipline, according to Jesus, he chastens every son he loves. So discipline is what a loving father does. What's the purpose of discipline? It's correction, to bring about repentance. Wrath is only ever poured out on unbelievers, on the unrighteous, when they have run out of opportunities to repent. They are not the same thing. When you see God disciplining the nation of Israel, he's disciplining his kids. That's not wrath. Wrath is what is poured out on Sodom when fire rains from the sky and they've run out of chances to repent. Wrath is what's being poured out on the Canaanites when they are wiped out completely as a people because they've run out of chances to repent. Wrath is what happens in the flood when everyone has run out of chances to repent. You will never find the righteous experiencing the wrath of God in the Bible, ever. And this is what really ticks me off. I'll try not to be overly passionate. Well, I'm lying. I'm going to do it anyway. It really ticks me off when you tell someone that and they go, yeah, but I think it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what the Bible says. They go, well, I just don't think we're going to get a pass while other believers suffer. I don't care what you think. What does the Bible say? Other believers are suffering from the wrath of man. And if you're a believer, then you got to be ready for that. You've got to live ready to die for Jesus. That means you're living ready for the wrath of man. You don't have to live being ready for the wrath of God. We're not appointed for the wrath of God. We're appointed for salvation. They're very, very different things. Pattern is prophecy. Seek it out for yourself. See if you can prove me wrong, please. Because I believe that if you will investigate that, you will find great comfort as you realize believers never experience the wrath of God in the Bible, ever. Never. Search the scriptures for yourself. The rapture is not even exclusive to the New Testament because pattern is prophecy. In the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, he writes from the perspective of Jesus this, again, on your outlines. He says, come, my people. So there's a call to God's people. Enter your chambers, underline your chambers, enter your rooms, and shut your doors, underline that, just like Revelation 4:1. Shut your doors behind you. Underline, hide yourself as it were, and then underline for a little moment. So this is a temporary situation. And then underline until the indignation is passed. So the purpose of this hiding is to let this indignation pass and not affect them. For behold, and then underline the rest, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. That's not discipline, that's wrath. The purpose is punishment for their iniquity. God's people hear his voice. Come, my people. They go into their rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. Enter your chambers. You enter your chambers, your rooms. You go through a door. That door is closed behind you. You can't go back. And that's really, really good news. Then God's people are told to stay in their rooms for a little while until the indignation is passed. That's a reference to the 7-year tribulation that's going to come upon the earth when God's wrath comes down. God's people are removed. They're tucked away in their rooms. And it's at that point that the wrath of God is poured out on those who rejected Jesus on the earth. The end of the tribulation is marked by the second coming of Christ. Remember, the rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church. And remember what Isaiah talked about, being tucked away for a little while the indignation runs its course? After the tribulation, Jesus will return to the earth in an event called the second coming of Christ, and we'll be with him. The Apostle Paul said this, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? With all his saints, with all his saints. So when Jesus is coming, we see there's a reference here to him coming with all his saints. But we just read that he is going to come and receive us. It only makes sense if they're two separate events. It only makes sense if they're two separate events. Again, second coming of Christ takes place in Revelation chapter 19. Before Jesus can come back to the earth with his saints, he has to come for his saints. He has to come for us before he can come with us. He can't come with us right now because we're not with him right now. Let me add one more section of scripture to this point. Do you remember what happens to the Apostle John at the beginning of Revelation 4? Let me read it again. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So in the flow of the book of Revelation, John and the church, believers, are now up in heaven before the throne of God, before wrath comes down in Revelation 6:16, and the tribulation begins. Are you with me? Okay. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, John writes this, describing what happens before the throne of God in heaven. So note the reference, Revelation chapter 5. This is after the rapture, before tribulation begins. Where is the church? Church is in heaven with Jesus. We're going to find that they are singing to Jesus, and who they are is going to be very important. It says, and they, underline, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have, and then underline pretty much the rest, have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. What are they singing to Jesus? They're singing that he has redeemed us to God by your blood. So is this Israel that's singing this? No, it's not. How do we know? Because they are out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They are the church redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1 is the only other place where it uses the phrase kings and priests, and John uses it to describe what Jesus has made every believer, what he's made his church into, kings and priests. And then what's the line? And we, those who are there in heaven before the throne, we shall reign, future tense, something that's going to happen after the church has been taken up to heaven. Where are we going to reign? On the earth. You've got to get this. It's straightforward chronological flow. The church is in heaven before they're going to reign on the earth with Jesus. How did they get to heaven? It's the rapture. It's the rapture. Revelation 4:1, the church goes up. The church is in heaven. Chapter 6, wrath comes down. Chapter 19, Jesus comes back with his saints. And it's at that time the church begins to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years on the earth. That's the big picture. Revelation is not hard to understand if you just take it literally, follow the outline in chapter 1, verse 19, and then recognize that it's chronological. It's the easiest way it could have been written. It's simply in chronological order. All the way through. So what will the earth look like at the time the rapture is going to take place? Well, the single most amazing sign of the end times may be the return of the state of Israel. For the sake of time, All I'm going to ask is that you take some time this week to go back and listen to the message we taught on Israel in our End Times mini-series. There's CDs available for free in the back, but we have a whole message about that that goes into much more detail than I can afford to today. And you can find it on our website, too. If you look for the word Israel, you'll find the message and you can listen online. I'll give you the punchline. The state of Israel coming back into existence is the first big kickoff event of the final generation, the final season that the Bible has prophesied for thousands of years. And when it actually happened, in our generation, it marked the beginning of the last generation that would be alive on the earth when the rapture happens. That generation that saw that happen in 1948, the last person who was alive when that happened will definitely still be alive when Jesus comes back, according to the Bible. Again, listen to the message. It'll get you into more detail. The Bible tells us that when the rapture is imminent, the world is going to be business as usual in a very unusual time. Jesus speaks in great detail about the signs that are going to mark the last days in a monologue the Bible calls the Olivet Discourse. You can read it in Matthew 24, 25, and in Luke 17, and I hope you will. Because Jesus lists some very specific things that are going to happen. You guys might have heard some people say this. They'll say, you know, well, everything Jesus is talking about there, those are things that happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed and there were the Maccabean Wars and the decades that followed. I challenge you, go read the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, Luke 17. Take all the signs that Jesus gives and write them out as a list and simply ask the question, have these things happened? That's all you have to do, and you will realize immediately it is absolutely impossible that all of those things have taken place. Absolutely impossible. You have to paint it with a broad, dismissive brush to come away with a different belief. So here's what happens in the Olivet Discourse. I'll read to you from Matthew 24. The chapter opens with Jesus prophesying to his disciples that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, which is exactly what happened in 70 AD. It's a matter of secular history. And then in verse 3, we read, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us.'" Now notice what they ask him. "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So are they only asking Jesus, when is the temple going to be destroyed? No, they ask him three things. They say, when are these things going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? When's everything else going to happen? And then they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? So they know he's going to leave and they know he's going to come back. So they're saying, what signs are going to mark your return? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? How are we going to know that it's that last age when you're right about to return? We don't have time to unpack everything Jesus said. We'll hit a few things in the coming minutes. But go and read the next two chapters, Matthew 24, 25, because Jesus answers those questions when directly asked by his disciples, and it is so worth studying what he says to them. The term last days actually applies to the entire church age. It began in AD 33 in Pentecost, and it continues all the way up till today. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes all the signs that will mark the last days. And then he says this in Matthew 24, verse 8. He says, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." We've talked about this quite a bit. It's a very interesting illustration. It's the idea of acceleration in tacos, one of those few other Greek words most of you probably remember, because as we said before, beef and cheese are delicious in tacos. That's right. The idea is an acceleration. So Jesus is saying all these signs are just the beginning of birth pangs. And if you've ever had a baby or been present while your wife gave birth, you know it's not simply a consistent beep, beep, beep. Oh, it's time for the baby. Let's go. It is more akin to a volcano exploding, I guess you would say. There's just this building, unbearable tension, and then something that seemingly defies the laws of physics as a child is brought into the world. But there's this acceleration. There's a little, something just happened, a little flutter. And then there's the first real contraction. And then they just get more and more intense and more and more and more closer together. So Jesus is saying, guys, all these signs I'm going to describe to you, they're going to get closer and closer together and more intense. All I want to say on this is, you know this is true if you are paying attention simply to what's happening in the world, what's been happening for the last decade. Things are getting closer and closer together. I always say, do you remember before 10 years ago seeing like a tidal wave on the news that wiped out like an entire city? We've had multiple monsoons and tidal waves and tsunamis, multiple of them, just in the last 5 to 7 years. Unbelievable. Nuclear meltdowns. Who would have thought that you would see a radicalized Muslim army marching across the Middle East trying to reinstate the Muslim empire of Saladin from the Middle Ages? Who would have thought? Who would have dreamed of that? We're seeing this rapid acceleration in violence across the earth and major global events, in financial crises. These things are getting closer and closer and closer together. I taught this when I taught the End Times miniseries, and it was unbelievable. And I don't even feel like I have to defend it anymore because I tell someone, look at the date we studied that here when we talked about this. In the 9 months following me preaching that message, we had the tsunami hit Japan, we had the nuclear meltdown, we had the rise of ISIS, and on and on and on it goes, just in the 9 months after we preached that. So if you don't buy this, all I'm going to say is, listen, if this is true, then in the next year, we're going to see an acceleration even over what we saw in like the last 3 years. And I think that over the next year, we're going to see things as significant as have taken place in the last 3 years happen in just the next year. Make sure you pay attention to what's going on in the world. Jesus says it's going to be like a woman in labor giving birth to a child, more intense and closer together. And pretty soon you'll run out of room for things to get closer together. There's just contractions, and then suddenly something is happening. The Apostle Paul gives us a description of how things will be unusual in this usual time of the last days. There are some signs that began in Paul's time, but they have gotten more intense and more frequent in our time. So Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "But know this, that in the last days," underline last days, "perilous times will come. For men will be," I want you to underline, "lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving," underline, "unforgiving, slanderers," underline, "without self-control, brutal," and then underline, "despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty," and then underline, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." That's the Laodicean church. We studied that last week. "And from such people turn away." So I'll just hit on a few things in this list. The term "perilous times" just means violent in the original language. I know we're not scientists, but let me ask you this. All over the earth, are things getting more violent or less violent? That's a freebie. Things are getting more violent. There's no question. Even here in Canada, how many people had an alarm system 30 years ago? Pretty much every new house that is built now is built with an alarm system. Why? Is it because we're trending up and things are getting better in the earth because Jesus is about to come back? Or is it because violence is increasing, even in our own sheltered way here in Canada? People are going to be passionate about the importance of loving themselves in these last days. You know, in modern counseling, what you're taught is the most important thing to focus on is raising the individual's self-esteem. Literally their love of themselves. If you and I look at a group photo, what makes the photo a good photo? It's you, right? It's of course, it's me. You know, everybody else in your photo, your spouse can be like, but if you look good, you're like, this is a good photo. I'm going to put this on Facebook, you know? You know, no, you look fine. You look absolutely fine. These last days are going to be characterized by a dramatic increase in narcissism. People's love of themselves. It's going to be wacky, and people are going to be convinced that it's the key to everything. Just think how often you hear the phrase, "You've got to learn to love yourself first." You want the ultimate example of this? I think it's selfies. I find that just mind-boggling. It's the idea of, "Hey world, I just assumed you could use a dose of me. You're welcome." There's nothing more to it. It's just me. That's all this photo is. You're welcome. Come back tomorrow for more. It's the most narcissistic thing in the world. It's unbelievable. The word "unforgiving" is the word "aspondos" in the original Greek, and it means irreconcilable or without truce. So in these last days, there's going to be a group of people that no matter what you do to appease them, they are not interested in peace. They cannot be negotiated with. They'll just keep coming. They will never be pacified. The single biggest mistake the Western world is making with ISIS right now is assuming that they are reasonable. They're religious radicals who are ready to die for what they believe. They will not negotiate. There will not be peace. In Islam, the world is divided into only two houses, the house of Islam, Islam means submission, and the house of war. If you are in a place that is not in submission to Islam, that has not been conquered, you are by default in the house of war according to the Quran. There is no room for the house that is not Islam but has peace. You're in the house of Islam or you're in the house of war. Those are the only two divisions that the whole world falls into under Islam. Muslims who don't know that are Muslims who don't read their Quran. It's just that simple. They're bad Muslims. Just like we have Christians who don't read their Bibles, they're bad Christians. There's a lot of bad Muslims too. I have no idea what their own scriptures say. This is going to mark this season. They will be irreconcilable. And then it says they'll be without self-control. Do you know that addictions in our generation are unparalleled in human history? In just North America, 1 in 6 people are addicted to some type of mood-altering drug. 1 in 6 people. 1 in 6. And here's what I'm telling you. This is why it breaks my heart. The majority of them need their mood altered because they are depressed about their life. Now, I'm a believer that there are valid reasons for depression. There are valid reasons sometimes. I think there's an awful lot of people who are simply depressed because they haven't found Jesus Christ yet. Because they look at themselves and they go, man, I'm horrible. And if you read the Bible, you realize, yeah, you are. We are. That's why we're Christians. We had to say, man, I can't help myself. I can't love myself to being right with God. I need Jesus. Our value comes from being children of God. And then we have value. Then we have worth. Then we can become what he made us to be. But when you don't have Jesus, I'll be honest, your life is meaningless. You should be depressed if you don't have Jesus. But instead, we'll simply alter the chemicals in our brain rather than deal with that. And please hear me on that. Please don't take that and think that I'm against depressed people. I know there's a million chemical issues that are very, very valid, and I totally believe in that. But when it's 1 in 6, there's something deeper going on, an unparalleled time of addiction without self-control. Despisers of good. You know, you can't go into a public school and hand out Bibles. You can't pray in a public school. You can hand out condoms. You can hand out flyers about abortion. It's madness. It's madness. Unless you understand that the Bible says that's where the world's going to go in the last days. Don't be surprised. Everything Paul says points to what Jesus also said. It'll be a time when things are in reality very unusual, but everyone's going to think it's just business as usual. It's a strange time we're living in. Very, very strange time. We know all these things that are going on around the world, yet we'll go and do our grocery shopping like normal, some of us this afternoon. Strange days. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says this in Matthew 24, verse 36. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus says that because he doesn't want us to get into date setting. You know, people can get weird with that, and most people don't understand it's going to be September 15th this year. I'm messing with you. He said, don't get into date setting. But what did he say? He said, make sure you recognize the generation. He wants us to recognize the generation that it's going to happen in. And then just in case we don't think he's talking about his return, he says, but as the days of Noah, underline Noah, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't say as in the days of Isaiah. He doesn't say as in the days of Ezekiel. He specifically says Noah. Then verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Pretty much business as usual in that unusual time. And did not know, and then underline this whole last part, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The idea is that what was going on in Noah's day will be going on in the generation before Jesus returns. And as in the days of Noah, despite all the signs all around them, nobody really seemed to get what was going on. Noah understood it. He was a believer. Nobody else understood it. They thought he was crazy. Thought he was a lunatic. Noah's story is in Genesis 6, and there's much more to it than we can get into today. But I want to highlight one of the things that was going on in the days of Noah, just before the flood came. In Genesis 6:11, it reads, the earth, so this is a worldwide thing, not a local thing. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with, what's that word? Violence, underline violence. Violence across the earth was one of the defining characteristics of the days of Noah. But don't forget, did God have a plan for those who were his in the days of Noah? You bet. He put them in an ark that they entered through a door. Once they were inside, God himself closed that door and kept them safe as his wrath was poured out on the earth during the flood. As we mentioned earlier, the Olivet Discourse also shows up in Luke 17. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the same story, but he adds an additional sign. Let me read it to you from Luke 17, 28. This is the same message that Jesus shares in Matthew 24. It's referred to as the Olivet Discourse again. Verse 28, he says, "Likewise as it was also in the days of Lot," underline Lot, "they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And then underline this last sentence. "Even so will it be," it'll be just the same, "in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The days of Lot is a whole nother study. And again, it's actually one we did in detail in our End Times mini-series. Go and listen to it online. Grab a CD. There's some fascinating details in there as you unpack it. But Jesus points to the days of Lot and the things that are going on during that time. If you know about that message, you know it. We are in those days right now. If you're not following the story, you should be following the story of the new sex ed curriculum that's being rolled out in Ontario and compare that to the story of Lot that we talk about there. If you don't know the story about it, it's a curriculum largely assembled by a guy who's since been arrested for child porn, basically. But they're still keeping the curriculum and they're still rolling it out. It's graphic, it's explicit, it teaches open sexual identity. So whatever you are whatever gender you decide you're going to be. Teaches homosexuality, sexual deviance is completely normal, tells them how to do it. Go read it for yourself. You think I'm exaggerating for hype? I'm not exaggerating at all. You can go read the story and then go study the days of Lot. It's unbelievable. So let me just say this. Jesus is trying to make a very specific point by referring back to what happened in the city of Sodom. Remember, he could have said the days of Moses. He didn't. He said the days of Lot. Jesus wants us to realize that life was going on as normal. All the way up to the point it started raining fire and brimstone from heaven, raining down wrath on the city. So get this, there's going to be all these signs that are coming, telling us that the end is near, the rapture is coming. But the wrath of God isn't going to be poured out yet. All hell is not going to break loose. Life is still going to go on as normal. You've got to get this. So people who are like, you need to go build a bomb shelter and store up supplies for 20 years so you can ride out the tribulation. There's a lot of bad stuff that can happen in the world, but we're not going to be here when the wrath of God happens. People are still going to be going to stores, buying stuff, getting married, doing relatively normal life in an unusual time. Then all of a sudden, like the flood hit, all of a sudden, like fire and brimstone rain from heaven. That's what Jesus is telling us very, very clearly. He wants us to understand that the people in the city of Sodom were not anticipating what was about to happen. They weren't expecting it. They're drinking, they're buying and selling, they're even planting and building because they believe that the future is a given. They don't believe anything cataclysmic is about to happen. And Jesus said it happened like that, happened like that. Nothing too crazy was going on to tip off regular folks that something was about to happen. They weren't in the middle of an economic meltdown. They weren't in the middle of a worldwide war. Their city was very much in the middle of an ordinary day. It's how things are going to be when Jesus comes for his church. When Jesus taught on the rapture again in the Olivet Discourse, he taught it like this. "I tell you, in that night," underline the word night, "in that night there will be two men." Men in this context is just people, two people, "in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." So when this event happens, not everyone is going to be taken. It even says two in a bed. It's a reference to a married couple. This is heavy. What's the reference? It's the reference to a believer who's married an unbeliever. That's a heavy thought. That's a heavy thought, right? Jesus says, just know if you're in that generation, one of you might go, the other one won't. That's really going to happen. Jesus taught this 2,000 years ago. Get this. And as recently as 600 years ago, the predominant wisdom on the earth was that the earth was flat. But catch this. Jesus describes an event that takes place instantaneously, but at different times of the day. You have women grinding wheat, that would be early morning. You have men working in a field, that would be day. You have two in bed, that would be night. And Jesus describes a simultaneous event. What does it mean? Over 1,000 years before science comes around, Jesus is teaching that the world is round, that it is night in one part of the world while it is day in another, a concept nobody had any idea of at the time of Christ, scientifically way ahead of its time. But you know, what do we know? Christians know nothing about science. So write this down. The rapture will be a worldwide event, and not everybody will be taken. It's going to be a worldwide event, and not everybody will be taken. Not everybody will be taken. We've already looked at this passage early on in this Revelation series, but I want us to look at it again because it's perhaps the most famous rapture text in the entire Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul only spends 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica. He has 3 weeks to establish a church there. What are the most important things to teach new believers in the first 3 weeks that you have with them? That's the question Paul faces. How many people would ever guess that one of the things Paul teaches them is about the end times? He says, you got to know this. And I got to tell you why, because it changes the way you live your life. When you understand that this is not your home, that you have another home you're going to one day, when you turn your eyes upon heaven, it changes the way you live your life. And so Paul teaches them about the end times. Paul left and eventually years go by and the Thessalonians become restless and nervous and they begin saying things like, shouldn't the rapture have happened by now? Because time is ticking and believers are dying and they're wondering, well, what's happening to these believers who are dying? Did we miss the rapture? Paul, you said it would happen like this, but it hasn't happened. Did we miss something? And so Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to answer their questions and address their concerns. He says this, but I do not want you to be ignorant. Underline ignorant. It means uninformed. And then underline brethren. I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So I don't want you to be sad like people who have no hope are sad, who think death is the end. He says, don't grieve over death the way non-believers do. You're going to see them again in heaven. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you can believe that, even so, underline, even so then you can believe this too. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So in other words, when the rapture happens, who is going to be with Jesus when we go to meet him? Believers who have already died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul says that specifically. Paul doesn't do this a lot, but he is name dropping God. He's saying, this is how serious I am about it. This is straight from God. This is not my opinion. This is from the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul realizes that what he's saying is so incredible that people are going to have a hard time believing it. That's why he puts that disclaimer in there, reminding us this comes from God. If you can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you can believe this too. And he says, when Jesus comes for us, everyone who has believed in him, who has died up to this point, they will be with him already. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on to explain how this is all going to go down. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Underline shout. Remember what John said? I heard a voice like a trumpet with the voice, underline, the voice of an archangel and with the, and then underline, trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's a story for another day. We'll get into that another time, but it's fascinating how that all goes down. Then verse 17, then we who are, underline, alive and remain, we who are alive and remain shall be, underline, caught up together with them, together with those who have died before this event. And where will we be caught up with them? In the clouds. To meet the Lord where? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul says, I know this is hard to process, but trust me, this is straight from God. The Lord descends with a shout and a trumpet blast, and we hear a voice saying, come up here. And immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, we meet the Lord. Both those who have died before that moment and those who are alive in that last generation are together with Jesus at the same time. We are caught up and we meet him in the air, not on the earth. He receives us to himself. We're going to leave the earth to meet him in another dimension. From that moment on, we're with Jesus forever. One of the great myths about the rapture, even within Christianity, you've probably heard this, is that the Bible doesn't actually say the word rapture. Before we go any further, I need to clear this up. Until the 300s, the Bible existed in parts, in multiple languages, scrolls. Greek and Aramaic, and some in Hebrew. The decision was widely made to translate the entire Bible into one complete single language. And the language they chose was Latin, because even in the 300s, Latin was already what's known as a dead language. A dead language is a language that has finished evolving. It's not changing at all because it's not actually used as a main language anywhere anymore. So Latin was a dead language by the 300s. If you took an English dictionary from 100 years ago, you would find a bunch of words and phrases that you have no idea what they mean, because English is not a dead language. It's still evolving. So they choose Latin and they translate the whole Bible into Latin, and it becomes known as the Latin Vulgate. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which we just read, you'll see the phrase caught up or something like that. Paul wrote that phrase in Greek, and when he wrote it in Greek on the original scrolls, he used the word harpazo. When the Bible is translated into the Latin Vulgate, the Greek word harpazo is translated into the Latin word raptus, from where we get the word rapture. Both harpazo and raptus mean to be caught up or to be snatched up. So to be clear, the word rapture is absolutely in the Bible if you're a purist and read the Latin Vulgate. It's simply translated as caught up in our Bible, but the word is absolutely there. We could use the word rapture if we wanted to. It would mean the same thing. I've also heard people say that there's no such thing as the rapture, and when it talks about us being caught up, it's really talking about something else, like being overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus. Anybody ever heard anything like that before? It's just an expression. The problem with that line of thinking is that the future rapture of the church is not the only rapture that takes place in the Bible. It may surprise you to learn that according to the scriptures, multiple people have already been raptured in various ways. Enoch is taken by God and, quote, did not see death. Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Jesus Christ himself ascended to heaven. And remarkably, in Revelation 12:5, the word used to describe the ascension of Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry is the word harpazo, the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4. So when the Bible says Jesus ascended to heaven, did he or didn't he? It's the same word in the original text language. So if you believe Jesus ascended and that's what it means, then you have to believe that in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says we're going to be caught up, it's the same type of thing as Jesus ascending to heaven. Philip was raptured. He was caught up, but in a very different way, from one place to another. Philip teleported. You can look up the reference at home today. Both Paul and John were temporarily raptured to heaven. We're reading about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1. And the seventh rapture that's mentioned in the Bible is the church, the people of God, believers. Those examples should prove to you and I that when the Bible talks about being caught up, snatched up, raptured, it's not being figurative. It's being literal. Here's what this means. You have to either believe that it's being literal, or you have to believe Enoch wasn't really taken while he was still alive, even though the Bible specifically says he did not see death. You have to believe that Elijah wasn't really taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. You have to believe that Philip wasn't teleported, even though the book of Acts says he was. You have to believe Jesus didn't really ascend to heaven. You have to believe that John and Paul were lying when they talked about their experiences in heaven. You have to believe all that if you're going to dismiss 1 Thessalonians 4 as not being literal. It's pretty compelling data, if you ask me. We're almost done. Hang with me. Then this is how Paul wraps up his explanation of the rapture to the Thessalonians. In verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, I love this. He says, therefore, comfort, underline, one another. Comfort one another with these words. Write this as your fill-in. The rapture is a comfort to believers. It's a comfort to believers. What Paul has taught them about the rapture and the end times is supposed to be assuring to them. It's not supposed to freak them out. These guys, just like us, they know they're going to heaven. So just get this. Paul is not comforting them by telling them they're going to heaven. They already know that. You already know that about yourself, hopefully. So then why is him teaching the rapture a comfort to believers? Well, let me ask you this. If I said, I'm post-trib, I believe there's going to be a seven-year tribulation where God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth, and most of us are going to die horrific deaths. But when it's all over, Jesus will come back for the few that are left. Are you comforted? No. If I said I'm mid-trib, I believe there's going to be a seven-year tribulation of death, doom, and destruction. Most of us are going to die horrific deaths, but halfway through that process, God is going to come for those of us who are left. Would that be comforting? No, no. What if I said, just like Noah, just like Lot, just like Rahab, and the countless other righteous men and women who were spared from the wrath of God, Revelation 4:1 tells us that the church, believers, go up to heaven before the wrath of God comes down. We're going to be taken from the earth to be with Jesus during the seven-year tribulation. Would that be comforting? Absolutely, absolutely. Here's what I need you to know. From here on out, we're going to be covering about a chapter a week. So things are really going to, in tacos, they're really going to accelerate. They're really going to start moving. Jesus said, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We won't know the day. We won't know the hour. We will know the generation. We will know that general season of time if we take the word of God seriously. Most people won't even see it coming. Most Christians won't even believe it's going to happen. Being a follower of Jesus means living ready for the rapture whenever it happens right now. I know this is old school preaching, but it's a good question. If it happened right now, are you ready? Do you belong to Jesus? Can you say with certainty, I'm going to be with him? And all the saints who have died before, I'm going to be with him in the air. I'm going to watch everything that happens in the earth from the mezzanine. I'm going to have a front row seat in heaven. Have you been converted, changed from one thing to another? Will you be the one in the air with Jesus or the one left standing in the field? Let's pray. Would you bow your head, close your eyes? Jesus, today, we comfort one another with these words, with your words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus, I thank you so much for this precious book in your word, that instead of leaving us in the dark, you reveal to us your bondservants, your plans for the future of the world. And you told us where we would be when it all happens. Thank you that we do not have to fear your wrath, because instead of wrath, we've been appointed for salvation. And we will be with you in heaven one way or another when this all goes down. I thank you, even as odd as it sounds, for the fact that you will judge the earth in righteousness one day, that every wrong will be righted. You told us that you're the righteous judge and you're the only one who has the right to judge, and you will judge one day. Lord, I thank you that there will be justice even for believers who are being persecuted right now across the world. There will be justice, and it will be right and it will be good. Father, we pray for all of our loved ones as we think through this reality who don't know you, all of our friends, all of our coworkers. Jesus, would you fill us with the boldness that can only be described as appropriate, having had this truth revealed to us. Fill us with an urgency and a boldness to love your people and to share your truth with them, God. Empower us, Lord. Just take a moment and be still with the Lord and listen to what he wants to say to you. Jesus has purchased you with his blood. You belong to him. He has gone to prepare a place for you, that where he is, you may be also. If it were not so, he would have told you. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel.
Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on the gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.